Amen. Thank you so much for that. Take your Bibles, if you will, please. Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 35 through 37. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Title of the message this morning, we're not victims. Let's pray. Father, we need You this morning. Pray that You would work in this service. Lord, meet with us, or we've met in vain. I pray that everything we do, everything we say, would bring glory to You. I pray that You would work in hearts freely this morning. May Your word go forth clearly in simplicity and in power. Lord, I pray that lives would be changed this morning, that You draw lost sinners to Yourself. Speak to us, we pray. We need You, dear God. Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage would not seem to make much sense to most people. Look at the list of things that he mentions in verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness or deprivation of basic necessities, if you will, being vulnerable, unprotected, peril, sword. None of those things seem appealing from a human standpoint. And then in the next verse, Paul says, as it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. He's quoting from Psalm 44, verse 22. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. This was very real to Paul. He was well acquainted with the subject at hand. In 1 Corinthians 15, he mentioned that he stood in jeopardy every hour. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, 31, I die daily. He faced death on a regular basis. Not only would he die to self, but he faced persecution and threats of death on a regular basis. In 2 Corinthians, he referred to his lot in life. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. He would say in chapter 4, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. In Acts chapter 20, as he met with those leaders of the church at Ephesus, he said, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So when Paul writes what he writes in Romans chapter 8, it is a very present reality in his life. In Romans chapter 8, verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. He had come close to death on many occasions. He had been hunted down. They wanted to kill him. He was ready to die any day. He knew people who had been killed for the cause of Christ. He would write to the church at Corinth about a previous incident. He said, "We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, above we could physically, humanly handle, but for the grace of God." He says, "Insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead." So back to our text in Romans, the next verse that Paul writes is remarkable. He has just written about all of the things that he had gone through, all of the things that they were going through. And then he writes this in verse 37, "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." Not victims, victors. That's amazing. The skeptic would say, "Paul, are you in a dream world? Are you out of your mind? You're getting beaten. You're getting imprisoned. You're getting attacked. You're on the run. No comforts of life. You're not conquering. You are being conquered." If you got a letter from a friend that said, "Wow, what a vacation. Our car broke down the first day when we were still 200 miles from our hotel. And the next day when we finally got it out of the shop, we'd only gone about 50 miles when we were in a bad accident. The car was totaled and we're all pretty banged up, some broken bones and a lot of scrapes and bruises. And we got to manage to get a rental car. And when we were at a restaurant eating dinner, someone stole the rental car. So now we're stranded again." And they say, "So this has really been a great vacation." Well, in reading that last sentence, you would know that they were being sarcastic. No one would think that that was a great vacation. But Paul is not being sarcastic here. He's serious. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Paul would write from prison, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. He would write, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." He would write to that church at Philippi, "I have all and abound. I'm full." He's in prison. He has nothing. He's, "I'm doing fine. I'm doing well. I'm well taken care of. I don't have any needs." When Paul found out that he would be persecuted the next time that he went to Jerusalem, or if he went to Jerusalem, some well-meaning people tried to intervene and talk him out of going. Acts chapter 21, verse 12, "When we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." Paul, you know you're going to get beaten there. You're going to get persecuted and imprisoned. Don't go. Then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I'm not ready. I am ready not to be bound only, not to be imprisoned only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Okay. Can't talk him out of it. So when Paul writes what he writes in Romans 8, he's not being sarcastic. He's not being melodramatic. He means every word of it. And that phrase, "more than conquerors," is from a compound verb in the Greek that means, in essence, to over-conquer. To conquer with room to spare. More than enough. It would be like you came back from playing a football game and someone says, "How'd you do?" You say, "We killed them. It was 53-7. We annihilated them." That's kind of the thought here. To conquer overwhelmingly. With victory and success left over, if you will. Humanly speaking, you look at Paul and say, "Are you deluded? You think you're winning overwhelmingly? More than conquerors?" Now this is good. This is important because people would have a tendency to look at Paul's life and say, "Look, you're facing death every day. Your life is in jeopardy every hour. Eventually, it's all going to catch up to you, and they will kill you. What do you mean you are more than a conqueror? You are about to get completely conquered. They're going to cut your head off. I hope you can get a hold of this morning, because this will help you tremendously. The day in which we live is bad. Our world is really messed up. Jesus would say, "When ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass." He said in verse 25 of Luke 21 that there would be upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity. The word commotions in verse 9 literally means instability, disorder, confusion, or tumult. The word distress in verse 25 means anxiety or anxiousness and anguish, if you will. Luke 21:23 says, "There shall be great distress in the land." And so we see distress of nations with perplexity. That word perplexity in the Greek means to be in a state of quandary. From a word meaning to have no way out. To be at a loss mentally. To stand in doubt. To be perplexed. That's a pretty good description of our world. Upon the earth there's distress of nations with perplexity. There's commotions, there's upheaval, and the nations do not have the answers. The leaders of the nations of this world do not know what to do. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. "This know also, that in the last days perilous, dangerous times shall come." And then he goes on to give a really good description of our society, if you will. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." Of their own selfies. "Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent," or out of control, if you will, "fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors." They'll even turn on their own parents. "Heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." So it's not like we haven't been warned. And by the way, this isn't the first time that our world has been messed up. John would write in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." Way back early on, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Genesis 6:11, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." Verse 12, "God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." And God would say in Genesis 8:21, "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." So where we are today is not surprising. We're not the first people to find themselves in such a position. Is it wishful thinking in the midst of chaos and confusion and corruption to say, "Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us"? Humanly speaking, it would certainly not appear that we are more than conquerors. Our country is hurting today. We are really messed up. We could look at 100 examples literally. But for sake of time, sake of illustration, let me draw your attention to just 2. Our country, our government, is over $28 trillion in debt. It's not million with an M, billion with a B, trillion with a T. Now stay tuned in here. Don't tune out. Sometimes you start talking numbers and people's eyes glaze over and their brain glazes over. Listen on purpose, okay, for just a minute here. Go back to when Babylon conquered Judah and Jerusalem was destroyed. 587, 586 B.C., if you spent $1 million per day from that day, the fall of Jerusalem, 586 B.C., until now, you're nowhere near $1 trillion. Nowhere near. If you spent $1 million per hour from the fall of Jerusalem until now, $1 million per hour, you're nowhere near our national debt. Just in the short time we've been talking about our national debt, it has gone up $2 million more. When you were sleeping last night, totally oblivious, in that time, our national debt went up around $960 million. And you were sleeping peacefully. Almost $1 billion. Our national debt went up while you slept. If you're sitting there thinking, you know, that's unsustainable, then you get an A for the class. If you're thinking eventually our economy is going to collapse, you get an A plus. If you're happy that you got a stimulus check for $1,400 just recently, let me help you understand that in context. Only 9% of that stimulus money went to individuals. 91% went to all kinds of corruption and nonsense and immoral things. Well, guess who owes that back? You do. You, the taxpayer. And so, you got $1,400, did you? If you had to pay it back immediately, all the money that was spent for that, you would owe over $15,400. For your $1,400. You'll owe more than that, actually, because it'll take a while and there's interest in all of that. You say, oh, you're a couple. You got $2,800. Well, congratulations. You owe over $30,800 right now. And it'll be more when you have to pay it back. Oh, you have two kids. Good, good, good. You got $5,600. Well, you owe over $61,600 plus, plus, plus. In fact, by the time your kids pay back their share and yours, they will have to pay over $150,000 for $5,600. Over $150,000. Now, if you think that's a good deal and a good way to do money, there are a lot of people that would like to lend you money. Well, why aren't politicians concerned about this, you say? Well, some don't care. Bottom line. Their main concern is getting reelected, and so we end up with all kinds of earmarks and pork barrel spending as they're trying to bring money back to their district at the cost of our country as a whole. Some do care. Their voices are drowned out. And some want the economy to collapse. That pretty much summarizes most everybody in Washington, those three areas. It's in times of crises that revolutionary changes can be implemented. The government creates the problem, and then they come along to, quote unquote, fix it. Our entire financial system is dangerously unbiblical. Proverbs 22 and verse 7, we read, "The rich ruleth over the poor, the borrower is servant to the lender." And Psalm 37:21 says, "The wicked borroweth and payeth not again." That's a wicked tendency. We're told that if anybody doesn't work, he shouldn't eat, and so on. A lot of verses we could look at. Without a doubt, that's a problem. That's a problem for our country, a problem for our nation. But it's a relatively minor one compared to problem number two. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth or withhold, suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." God says literally, we are without excuse this morning. If we do not follow Him, we do not believe in Him, we do not submit to Him, we're without excuse. There's overwhelming evidence that there's a Creator God. A God that deserves our reverence, a God that deserves our worship. He goes on to say, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, in light of that, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, that which is unnatural. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet or which was appropriate or fitting, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. When a nation becomes consumed with violence and with sexual perversion, it's in a very, very bad way. We are told in reference to these described in Romans 1 that they will be subject to God's wrath. We are told that they are without excuse. We are told that their foolish hearts are darkened. We're told that God gives them up to uncleanness. We're told that they dishonor their own bodies, and they change the truth into lies. God gives them up to vile affections. I know our society says, well, as long as you both love each other, God says some affections are vile affections. They're not good affections. And what they do, God says, is against nature. We're told that they burn in their lust. We're told that their sin is recompense to them. We're told that they don't want to think about the true and living God. We're told that God gives them over to a reprobate or a rejected mind. We're told that they are filled with all kinds of sins. We're told that they take pleasure in that which is depraved and that which is against God. That pleasure is very short-lived. It does not last. It cannot last. By its very nature, it cannot last. It will always ultimately bring the judgment of Almighty God. 2 Peter chapter 2 says, "The Lord knoweth how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Peter describes them as having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. That's a pretty good description of our nation today, tragically speaking. Psalm 75 and verse 8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them." In the little book of Jude, verse 7, "Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh." God would write in the book of Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 28, describing a nation that had turned from God. He said, "Thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrian, because thou wast unsatiable." That word means literally never content, never satisfied. It's never enough. In your sexually perverse mindset and appetites, you could never be satisfied. Thou wast unsatiable. Yea, thou hast played the harlot with them, and yet couldest not be satisfied. "Thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan and the Chaldea, and yet thou wast not satisfied herewith." And so God sent judgment. Psalm 9, verse 17 reminds us that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Many years ago, Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote these words. He said, "Over a half century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of old people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia, his country. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." He said, "Since then, I have spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I have read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more succinctly than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." And when America forgets God, there are consequences just like there were for Russia. Let me help you understand where we are morally in this country. Over 500,000 kids are sex trafficked in the U.S. today. Not Thailand, not Cambodia, the United States of America. The United States is the leading nation on the planet for commercializing or monetizing sex with children. A 12-year-old girl is the average age and gender for sexual exploitation, the most common. Paco Boyens, an expert on the subject, says that pornography is the entry drug to child sex trafficking. Period. End of story. That's what he says. Kelly Litvak is the founder of Childproof America. She outlined a recent case involving a 12-year-old girl. The girl had no devices at home, but was required to be on a computer at school, where she started opening social media accounts. One evening, the girl's mother was checking her homework and found the social media accounts. And on just one account, there were 84 men talking to this little girl, Litvak said. 84 men talking to a 12-year-old girl on just one account. And the girl had taken a picture of the front of her house telling one of these predators, "This is my bedroom here, this window on the left." She gave the address and invited this man to come through the window to get access to her. Kelly Litvak said the girl's mother took a thumb drive of all the conversations to the police, but was told they couldn't do anything. Kelly Litvak's own daughter, this is how she got involved in this issue, Courtney, became a target at her suburban high school in Katy, Texas. She was carefully groomed by fellow students or spotters who were eventually paid a finder's fee by her first pimp. High school students that are selling other high school students into sex trafficking because there's a lot of money in it. The spotters invested almost a year from the time they befriended Courtney to when they handed her over to her first trafficker. Courtney eventually escaped that life and is now an ambassador for Childproof America. And we're able to get some of those girls back, but guess what? The girl you get back isn't the girl that left. She's forever scarred, forever scarred. Litvak said she used to think human trafficking was something that happened overseas. She said, "We're a joke to traffickers. I mean, they're just coming in saying we have free reign in this community. These people, these parents have absolutely no clue," she said. "I mean, the pimp was able to come and take my daughter off campus during school hours, and the teachers marked her present. Yet our culture has mainstreamed and normalized and legitimatized pornography. The average age of pornography introduction for young men is the age of 8. Their innocence snatched away, their minds forever stained. There are more people in our society expressing concern over potato chips on school lunch menus than that porn is robbing young people of their very souls. Bullion said, "There is a large sector of our society, let's just be real, that don't see a problem with sexualizing children, with indoctrinating children in kindergarten. And that's happening all across this country, even in the Bible Belt. Indoctrinating children in kindergarten with certain conditions and mindsets about sex and consent. We've got multiple states in this country at the moment trying to lower their age of consent to 14. We're talking about the United States of America, not Thailand. President Joe Biden signed 17 executive orders on his first day in the White House. As promised, he signed the executive order on preventing and combating discrimination on the basis of gender identity or sexual orientation. Now, that should come as no surprise because he campaigned on that. He said he would do it. He wasted no time. Quoting from the executive order, children should be able to learn without worrying about whether they will be denied access to the restroom, the locker room, or school sports. No kid is denied access to the restroom. It just used to be we had enough sense in this country to know that boys used boys' restrooms and girls used girls' restrooms. No kid has been denied access to the restroom. Most of what politicians put out is doublespeak. They name the bill some flattering title and it's a bunch of nonsense inside. Adults should be able to earn a living and pursue a vocation, knowing that they will not be fired, demoted, or mistreated because of whom they go home to or because of how they dress. It does not conform to sex-based stereotypes. All persons should receive equal treatment under the law, no matter their gender identity or sexual orientation. In his executive order language, Biden argues that biological males should be able to use the girls' bathroom and play on girls' sports teams if they identify as girls. And biological males, if they identify as women, should be able to pursue employment opportunities historically limited by sex to females. That's where we are as a nation. No female is safe in this nation with policies like that. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, Isaiah tells us. Woe unto them. God's judgment will one day fall on them. If you run a woman's health center or a center for women who are victims of domestic violence, you could be forced to employ a man who identifies as a woman. You could be forced to care for quote-unquote trans women in your women's health center, your domestic violence shelters. You can just imagine how unsafe your patients or clients might feel being cared for by someone who is clearly a man, no matter how they dress or what they call themselves. If anybody suffered violence at the hand of a male partner or spouse, you can imagine how fearful they might be going to sleep at night knowing that a man is there amongst them. But Biden means business with this executive order. He says, it is the policy of my administration to prevent and combat discrimination on the basis of gender identity or sexual orientation. You see, that's discrimination if a school says, no, boys can only use boys' restrooms here, and boys are going to use the boys' shower facilities, and girls are going to use the girls' shower facilities. Oh, no, that's discrimination in this brave new world. You don't think God notices the corruption and the defilement of our culture? He says he intends to fully enforce Title VII and other laws that prohibit discrimination on the basis of gender identity or sexual orientation. Joe Biden is in favor of 8-year-olds receiving transgender surgery. Did you catch that? That's evil. That's cruel. That surgery cannot be reversed later most of the time. That child is scarred and mutilated physically and emotionally and mentally for life. And by the way, they can do all of that, the public school system, without the parents even knowing until the game is over, just about. You know, when I was about 7 or 8, I didn't have any idea what was going on in life, really. To make life-altering decisions that will affect the rest of your life. I think I was about 7 or 8. I remember one time I told my parents I could eat pizza for breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day for the rest of my life. I told them that. I can remember because they said, no, you couldn't. I said, yeah, I could. Because we hardly ever got pizza. And I thought, this is good stuff. Should have been born in Italy. And I said, no, I could eat. I could. They said, no, you'd get tired of it. No, I could. What's an 8-year-old know? Not a whole lot. When you've been poisoning his mind for years, you can coerce him into making some terrible decisions. Mark 10:6 says, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. It's pretty basic, pretty plain, pretty straightforward, pretty simple. Oh no, on my Facebook account there's 104 genders. Your Facebook account's retarded. There's two genders. That's all there is. From the beginning, God made them male and female. Man gets in and he messes up everything. Here's an article, Inside Planned Parenthood's Gender Factory by Abigail Schreier. She interviewed one of the people that worked there. Planned Parenthood is now one of the largest providers in the United States of cross-sex hormones like testosterone to females seeking medical gender transition. The Planned Parenthood clinic where this woman worked was located in a small town, listen to this, of roughly 30,000 people. It's in a small town. Abortions were the clinic's bread and butter, something that this employee fully supported. But she noted trans-identifying kids are cash cows. They're kept on the hook for the foreseeable future in terms of follow-up appointments, blood work, meetings, etc., whereas abortions are just a one-and-done situation. Nationally, Planned Parenthood is the second largest provider of gender-affirming hormone care. Now, keep in mind, this is in a town of 30,000 people. According to this employee, 1 to 2 new biologically female teen patients seeking testosterone would arrive per day. We're talking about a town of 30,000 people, folks. A few reasonable assumptions and some arithmetic reveal that a shocking percentage of the town's teen girls came through the clinic over just a few years. There were no doctors at the clinic where she worked. Nurse practitioners were the professionals with the highest medical training, she said. The clinic employed a gender counselor who had no actual professional credentials or formal training other than being an MTF, that is a male-to-female transgender person, who's obviously going to try to talk them into that. In taking their histories, the employee did discover that these girls seem to be suffering from a great deal of emotional pain. A lot of them have serious emotional issues. A lot of them had a history of abuse and baggage. Anxiety, depression, bipolar disorder were ubiquitous. Often the employee said they had visible self-harm scars and even fresh self-harm marks. But she said the medical professionals were never supposed to address those marks. We just move on exactly the issue at hand. That is affirming the adolescent self-diagnosed dysphoria, that's gender confusion, and proceeding to a course of treatment. According to the employee, the girls would often arrive at the clinic with a group of friends. What was the mood in the waiting room among these friends, I asked. Super cheerful, giggly. It's a fun thing, she said, with a touch of cynicism wetting her tone. 41% of them will attempt suicide. That's an unbelievably cruel thing to do to a child. And by the way, they can be removed from school and taken to Planned Parenthood clinics without the parents ever knowing. Ezekiel 16:28, thou wast insatiable, could not be satisfied. Yea, thou hast played the harlot with them, and yet couldest not be satisfied. Thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication, yet thou wast not satisfied herewith. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. One last article by Wesley Smith. Excuse me. He said, what comes after transgender? It's an important question. We know the transgressive cultural revolution is never ending. Thus, once biological men can instantly identify as women and biological women as men and bind society to accept their self-definition or else, the revolution will look for other norms to devour. That next generation is already gestating, people who want healthy limbs amputated or other normal body functions disabled. It's known as the body integrity identity disorder. B-I-I-D. Able-bodied people sense obsessed that their true self is actually disabled. God says he'll darken the minds of those that turn from him. B-I-I-D is an awful and agonizing condition. These anguished people believe that by removing healthy limbs, snipping spinal cords, causing the loss of sight as the case may be, they would then be able to live fulfillingly as their true selves. Haven't we been telling kids for generations now to just be authentic and be true to yourself, whatever that might be? BIID activists have noticed the overwhelming success transgender activists achieved in persuading the medical establishment to bless surgically removing the healthy genitals of transgendered individuals, inhibiting natural puberty in children diagnosed with gender dysphoria, even performing mastectomies on teenage girls who identify as male. So the question is being asked, why should transgendered people be allowed to have their bodies fundamentally altered based on their self-identified gender, while trans-abled people who believe similarly that their true identity is as a disabled person, why can't they receive similar relief? If the essential meaning of sex can be so fundamentally redefined with the snap of a finger, why not expand the meaning of disability to also encompass the trans-abled? This argument is finding sympathetic reception in the bioethical discourse. For example, last year, University of Manchester bioethicist Richard Gibson argued in the Journal of Bioethical Inquiry that healthy limbs of people with BIID could ethically be amputated because doing so wouldn't cause a disability, but rather an impairment. Thus, Gibson argues the imparting of impairments on previously unimpaired individuals could be ethically permissible, since the amputation wouldn't actually disable the affected individuals. It isn't just the learned journals. Popular media has also begun to take up the cause, often advocating for permitting surgeries to remove healthy limbs. Then there was the uncritical story of Jewel Shooping, a woman with BIID who self-identified as blind. And a psychologist helped take away her sight by dripping a caustic substance into her eyes, and now she is, quote, happier than ever. And you sit here and yell, well, that'll never catch on. Who would have ever thought we'd have sitting presidents say boys should be able to use girls' locker rooms? Who would have ever thought we need to lower the age of consent, and some are advocating lowering the age of consent down to the age of 8. When a nation turns from God, it can turn a lot of vile places. Ephesians 4:17-19. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you walk not as other Gentiles, referring to the unbelievers, walk in the vanity of their mind. They walk according to their own value system, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men. So back to our text, Paul would say, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Surrounded by perversion and persecution and spiritual blindness, not too much unlike our current day, Paul could write these words. How could he say that? Okay, we're more than conquerors? What was he thinking? During Nero's reign of bloody persecution, he would have Paul's head cut off. That's how Paul would die. They would cut off his head. More than conquerors? In what way? How? Earlier in chapter 8, Paul said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He said, you can't compare them. You can't compare them. They're not worthy to be compared. Whatever, Paul says, whatever we go through down here can't even be compared to how good it's going to be one day. Paul had eternity in view. I would tell you this morning, if you're a child of God, if all you have is this life, this world in view, you're going to be depressed. Because this world is a mess. It's a big mess. And if you are focused on this world, you're going to walk around discouraged and say, man, I don't feel like a conqueror. I feel like I'm conquered. Paul lived in the midst of moral depravity. They did not have the technology we have today. But it was a morally depraved time. In fact, he would spend a lot of time in the city of Corinth. Corinth was so filthy that the term Corinthianized became a verb. It meant to just act in a licentious, filthy, sexual manner in all kinds of perverse ways. Paul was surrounded by moral depravity. Paul was surrounded by danger. Paul was surrounded by a messed up world. But he said, I'm not living for this world. I'm just passing through. I'm not staying here. Paul knew what the writer of Ecclesiastes knew. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. There's a judgment day coming, and eternity will follow that. And Paul knew that in the final reckoning, he was on the winning side. In Philippians 3:20, he would say, "Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That word conversation generally means manner of living or lifestyle, but here the word in the Greek literally means citizenship. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven." He says, "I'm just passing through here. I'm a stranger and I'm pilgrim. I'm just spending a little bit of time here. I'm going to spend eternity in heaven. Yes, this world's a mess, and yes, this country's a mess, and yes, we ought to try to do everything we can to redeem people from the mess and try to get them to know the Lord Jesus Christ and accept Him as Savior so they can escape the depravity of this life and they can escape the judgment of the world to come." But Paul said, "I know that my citizenship, I know that my final residence isn't here. It's in glory. It's in heaven." Philippians 3:21 says, "Who shall change our vile body, this body that's so corrupt, this body that's so limited, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Paul, things look pretty bleak right now. And Paul would say, "Well, your problem is you're only looking at right now. There's a better day coming." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." You say, "Well, man, it doesn't feel like light affliction. All this oppression and all this activity that's so evil and all the problems we face." Hey, Paul faced more problems than you do. And he said, "It's light affliction compared to glory. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us," not works against us, "worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal." He said, all of this, it's all going to pass away. The things that are not seen are eternal. This world one day, the Bible says, God's just going to burn it up. But there's a new day coming. There's a better world coming. So Paul could say, "Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us." No, things don't look real good right now, Paul would say. But I'm not living for right now. I'm living for what's to come. I'm living for what's to come. So even in the midst of the worst of circumstances, even in the midst of a society that hated his God, a society very sexually perverse, much like today, Paul could say, we're more than conquerors. We're over conquering. We're going to win in the end. It doesn't look real good right now, but I'm not living for right now. I'm living for the day that's coming. Let me ask you this morning, if you're a child of God, how's your eternal perspective? It's easy. It's pretty easy to get bogged down here. Paul says, quit looking at all the things down here. Start looking to glory. Start looking to eternity. Live with eternity in mind. Live your life with eternity in mind. If you're here today, you've never trusted Christ. If you die in that condition, you don't win, you lose. The Bible says, what does a man profit if he should gain the whole world, lose his own soul? Or what's a man give in exchange for a soul? The Bible says, one day God will judge this world. He'll judge this world. And He's got it all written down. Revelation says the books will be opened. And your name is going to either be in the Lamb's book of life or it's going to be in the book of judgment. And everything you've ever done, everything you've ever said, everything you've ever thought, God knows. God knows. So the day of judgment will be a horrendous judgment for you, if you face God as your judge. It'll be terrible. There's no way to sugarcoat it. There's no way to minimize it. It's going to be terrible. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll face God as your Savior, not your judge. That's not a minor difference. That's all the difference in the world. You make the choice. You get to determine whether you face God as your judge or you face Him as your Savior. It's appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. So then every one of us should give account of himself to God, the Bible says. You'll face Him as your judge or you'll face Him as your Savior. You make the determination. And may I say, if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. We're not talking about religion. We're not talking about lighting candles or saying prayers or joining a church. We're talking about repenting of your sin and trusting Christ. Looking to Him alone. Not a church, not a religion, not a priest, not a pope, not a rabbi, not a preacher, not an imam, not a holy guru. No, we're talking about looking to Christ and Him alone. And if you walk out of here and say, well, I'm not sure, I want to think about that, then understand that for today, at least, you've said no to God. You've said no to God. The Bible makes it very clear that the things necessary for salvation are to repent, to turn from our sin, maybe to turn from our religion, whatever we're trusting in, and by faith, turn and trust Christ. Church can't save you. Church didn't die for you. Baptism can't save you. That didn't die for you. None of the things, none of the works that you might be doing can save you. And so if you leave here this morning without accepting Christ, you've said no to God for today. You might get many more opportunities, but you might not get another one. And nobody can leave here today and say, well, I didn't know. You know now. You know now. The Bible makes it clear. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. The Bible says that hundreds of verses. We don't have time to go through them this morning. But the Bible makes it very clear. You can't be good enough. You can't be religious enough. You can't work your way to heaven. You must trust Christ. You must surrender. Turn from anything you've trusted in and trust Him and Him alone. And you can't walk out of here saying, well, I didn't know. I don't know. And you know now. You're accountable. You make the decision. You're going to face God as your Savior? Or as your judge? It's your choice. Father, I pray that you bless this invitation time now.